us by Moses. In Exodus 7, 8 through 16, we see that God uses prayer to bring victory over persecution. God uses our prayers to help those who are in persecution to have the victory that God wants them to have. And we're going to look at what that is today. But you got your Bibles? Exodus chapter 17. We're going to look at verses 8 through 16. We're going to see Moses' ministry of prayer and how it brought victory in a situation where the Israelites were persecuted. Why don't we all stand together and I'll read through this great passage. Exodus 17 and beginning in verse 8 here. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with a staff of God in my hand." Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." Let's pray. Father, again, we come to you. Lord, we recognize that there's going to be conflict. But we thank you that we can pray, that we can persevere, and that ultimately the enemy will be destroyed. And Father, we thank you for your grace in all of this, that sometimes it's people like Saul of Tarsus who are the persecutors that you will draw into your arms of forgiveness. And yet also, God, we see your justice in that many persecutors are going to be drawn to punishment eternally. And Father, we just give all of these things to you, for you know what's best. God, just help us to better understand about persecution and the power of prayer as we look at this passage in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be seated, although I think I'll stay up here. In Exodus 17, God uses prayer to bring victory over persecution. We're going to see the persecution, Amalek, attacking Israel. And then we want to look at how Christians today are attacked and tools that Satan uses to attack believers. Secondly, we see in this passage that Israel executed its twofold defense that was effective. A defense that involved the physical, using the sword, and the spiritual, Moses praying. And we want to look today how God particularly uses prayer to help people in persecution. And then thirdly, we're going to see that the Lord promised to eventually annihilate this persecutor, Amalek. And we're going to look today and see God's end plan and how he is going to destroy the enemy, Satan, and those that he raises up to persecute believers. And in all of this, I think as we look at a God of justice who's going to persecute the persecutors, it's helpful to remember the conversion of Saul and other people who by God's grace come to know Jesus Christ and are saved. So let's first of all look at the persecution. Amalek attacking Israel. And here we see in verse 8, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. The word then is interesting because it helps kind of understand what else had been just going on. The people had been tested by God. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like tests. But they help us to grow. They help us to kind of have a sense of where we're at. And God had been testing the people of Israel. He tested them when he surrounded them, and all they had in front of them was a big sea and the Egyptians behind them. And they grumbled a little bit. But God opened the sea and they went through. And then they went out into the desert and they were without water, and they found some water and they went to taste it. It was bitter. And that was a test to see if they would trust the God who'd opened the Red Sea for them, to provide water for them. And they didn't pass the test. Many of them grumbled, "Ooh, this is bitter, we're going to die out here." And then God made fresh water for them. He took them further in the desert, and he tested them again. No food. And what did they do this time? Did they say, "Oh, the God who opened the Red Sea, the God who turned the bitter water into fresh, he'll provide food for us"? No. They grumbled and they quarreled. And they were about ready to lynch Moses, it seemed like. Although it doesn't say that in the Bible. But they did quarrel. And God then tells Moses to take this staff and strike a rock. And when he did, out came water that nourished all the people of Israel, millions of people. What a great God we have who meets needs. And now he's testing them again. Here they are as they're moving toward Mount Sinai, and the Amalekites have come and they are attacking them. How will they do? Will they stand up? Will they trust God to help them in this persecution? Will they look to God or will they grumble again? Well, fortunately, they do look to God and they do the right things. And let's look at them here. We find that Amalek is the one who is fighting against them. Amalek is Esau's grandson. Esau was Jacob's brother. Jacob got his name changed to Israel. So these are the cousins, so to speak, who have come and are attacking the people of Israel. They are people, the Amaleks settled in this area called the Negev, in the northern part of the Sinai Peninsula, and they have come down to attack Israel at Rephidim on their way to Mount Sinai. Let's go to Deuteronomy because it gives us a little more information on what's happening here in this attack by Amalek. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, God says, "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. In verse 18, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary. And he did not fear God." The Amalekites, they were a little bit deceiving in their approach. But they waited until they could just kind of get the old folks, you know, these old people that need young people to help them. Anyhow, they got the stragglers at the end of the marching and started nipping them off in their attack. But what it says here in Deuteronomy, I think, is very important. They didn't fear God. They didn't recognize that God was the one who had his hand on the people of Israel. They probably heard about all the plagues, the opening of the Red Sea, but they still didn't respect this God. And so they went and attacked his people. Oh, that those today who seek to persecute, to treat unfairly God's people would come to know God and have a fear of God. I remember as a kid, I had a friend of mine called Newt that I liked to wrestle with and compete with and things. And one day I met his dad. His dad was this, you know, giant of a man, this logger, this Native American Indian. And I took one look at him and I said, I want to be careful next time I wrestle with Newt, because I don't want to hurt him too bad and have his dad coming after me. I had a fear of a George Miller. People need a fear of God. And without that fear of God, they will pick on God's people. And that's what's happening here with the Amalekites. They had no fear of God, and so they were attacking the Israelites. So we come then to the next thing is Israel. What are they going to do in defense? Two means of defense. One, the physical, and that is Moses sending Joshua to the physical fight. In verse 9, Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us, go out and fight against Amalek. Now that's not an easy thing for Joshua to do. He's not led an army before. He's not been trained to be a general as far as we know. Remember when the people of Israel left Egypt, God says, I'm not going to take them by the way of the Philistines because they'll be afraid when they have to taste war. So these people were untrained. They were unskilled in war. They were shepherds. They were brick masons. And all of a sudden, they're against the Amalekites. And what are they like? Well, Esau was a great hunter. And later on, when Jacob returns to the land of Canaan, and he has to meet Esau and his sons, Jacob is afraid that Esau is going to attack the Jewish people. These are the ones now that are attacking the Jewish people, these Amalekites that are descended from Esau. So this is not even a fair battle. But God leads Moses to send Joshua. Joshua is about 40 years old this time. He's Moses' assistant. But the other thing that God does is he sets up a spiritual fight. Here is the place in the Sinai where this battle would take place. And the next thing I think is most important is that Moses says, I'm going to do my part. I'm going to get up on the mountain and watch you fight. And while I'm there, I'm going to raise the staff of God. And so he says in verse 9, he talks about that in the end. He says, on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Moses recognized that the battle belonged to the Lord. It was up to God whether the Jews would win or be annihilated. And that God was going to have to come in, and as he did with the Red Sea, and as he did with the manna in the wilderness and the quail, he would have to intervene again. And Moses knew that God had often used his little stick as the means by which God showed that it was God at work. You know, God could have used anything, but God wanted people to know it was him doing the plague. It was him opening the Red Sea. It was him, God, bringing water out of a rock. And so he had Moses use the staff of God to smite the rock, and it came open, to smite the Nile, and it turned to blood. This was recognized, this Moses staff, as a vehicle that God himself was using. And when God was at work, he used that. And so Moses took the staff of God with him as his instrument. And he has Aaron and Hur go up there with him. Do you know who Hur is? You don't know about her, do you? Well, her is not a she. It's a man, and we really don't know much about her. We do know that when Moses and Joshua later go up on Mount Sinai to get the tablets that have the Ten Commandments on them, that Moses leaves Aaron, his brother, and her in charge of the camp. And by the way, they don't do too well with what goes on there. Some people, the Jewish rabbis, have speculated that Hur was Moses' brother-in-law, Miriam's husband, but we really don't know that. So, don't know too much about Hur, but we know what's going to happen here next that we can learn so much from as Moses affected the battle. Look at verse 11. It came about while Moses was up there on the rock, when he held his hand up with the staff in it, Israel was winning against these seasoned Amalekites. They were actually defeating them. But when he got tired and let his arms down, all of a sudden the Amalekites were taking the advantage. And it looked like they were going to win. Kind of reminds me of some high school football games I've gone to. You know, you watch one time and one team, they take about 6 minutes and they move down the field with the ball and they look like they're in charge and they go in and get a touchdown and you go, oh my goodness, looks like we know who's going to win. But then the other team gets the ball and they take 6-10 minutes and they go all the way down the field and they score. And it goes back and forth and you're wondering how it's going to end. That's how it was as Moses, Aaron, and Hur look down on the battlefield. And they say, you know, when that staff is up, raised to God, seeking his power, Israel is victorious. So let's keep that going. And to keep that going, that persistence in prayer, so to speak, to keep it active, Aaron and Hur got involved in helping Moses keep his arms up. Did you know that prayer can be tiring? And we need one another to encourage us to kind of pray with us, to have some other people saying, how you doing in praying? Keep it up. Let me join you in praying for this situation, whether it's your family or your finances, whatever. Let me pray with you. Let me help you. And particularly in praying for those who are facing persecution. So Moses is praying here. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, God says. And we need to be communicating with God. When his hands were up, Israel advanced. You know, Jesus said men ought always to pray and not lose heart. In verse 13, we find Joshua then brings the victory. Joshua overwhelmed Amalek. Literally means he tired them out. And his people with the edge of the sword. But the real victory was by who? By God. He brought the victory, as was seen, that the Israelites prevailed when Moses' rod was in the air. And whatever the situation is, we need to recognize we've got a God who's big, who's powerful, who's like George Miller, and we need to look to him to break things open, to have victory. Now, let's move on here as we see the next point here is the Lord promised to annihilate Amalek. Verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial. Recite it to Joshua that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. This really got to God. He did not want somebody persecuting, attacking his people. He took it personally. He says, they are going to get justice for taking on my people that I've called out of Egypt. That's the kind of a God that we have, a God who's just, a God who has the back of his people. And things don't always happen as quickly as we would like. But God in the end, as we're going to see from Scripture, is going to be in charge and take care of everything and bring justice to all. He says, write this in a book. Actually, it would have been a papyrus scroll. They would take the reeds of papyri from the Nile River, and they would crush them and flatten them, and they would weave them together, and they would become like a thick piece of paper that then they could write things on, and they would roll those up in scrolls. And that's most likely what Moses would have written these things down on as he wrote this entire narrative in the book of Exodus. This is actually one kind of proof text that Moses wrote about the events that took place. And the promise is that God is going to utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. That means there'll be no more ancestors of Amalek to carry on the memories of parents and ancestors, that one day there will be no more Amalekites. Do you know how many Amalekites there are today? Zero. God did what he said he was going to do. He totally annihilated those line of people. You know how many Israelites there are that the Amalekites tried to destroy? Millions. And God has preserved them over and over because they're his people, not because of anything they've done, but because God in his grace called them to be his people. Now, let's move on here and look at this altar that Moses built. In verse 15, Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." That's basically Moses' way of saying, God's the one who brought the victory. It wasn't me. It wasn't my stick. It was God himself that prevailed. He is the rallying point. He is the signal. He is the one to be worshipped as the victor. It's interesting. Becky and I, when we lived in Washington, D.C., we went to the Marine Memorial of the Marines putting up that flag in the top of the island Iwo Jima. And that was a rallying point. When the American troops and the Filipinos, they saw that, they got encouraged. And they said, hey, there's going to be victory. And they overcame the Japanese. It was a rallying point for them. And Moses is saying, God is the victor. He's the one to rally to. He's the one to encourage us. He's the one to help us go to know that we will be victorious. And as we think of Christians in prison today, they have God to look to as one who will help them endure, who will bring victory in the end, who will destroy the enemy, and who will reward those forever who are faithful to him. And that victory is going to be coming soon, I believe. Now, as we looked at this, we see that God used prayer to bring victory over persecution. And let's kind of apply this. First of all, we saw Amalek was attacked. Today, Christians are persecuted, millions all over the world. We saw that Israel defended itself, particularly Moses interceding before God, asking God to intervene, and he did. And God today, he works amazingly through prayer. Bruce read the passage in Ephesians 6 that we are to, that our battle is not physical. It's spiritual. It's interesting. For some reason, you also said it's not political. The real battle is spiritual today, even in our own country. And we're to put on the armor of God. And then it says in Ephesians 6, with all prayer and petition, pray for all the saints. And then Paul, who's in prison when he's writing this in Ephesians, says, and pray for us that we would have boldness to preach the gospel. He says the same thing to the folks in Colossae, basically the same imprisonment. God works through prayer. And the Lord promised annihilation of the persecutors. And you know, God promises punishment today. In Isaiah, it says that there's a signal caller, a banner, a nisi, which is the Hebrew word in Exodus 17, for the Lord is my banner in Jehovah Nissi. And it says that Jesus Christ, actually it says the root of Jesse, is the banner. He's coming back. And we can look to him. And when he comes, he is going to bring justice. One of the passages that, to me, ties so many things together is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 on this day that we're remembering persecuted believers. In 2 Thessalonians 1:6, it says, "For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." It was something the Thessalonians hadn't seen yet, God repaying their persecutors with persecution. But Paul says it's going to happen. And he's going to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. When is this relief to persecutors coming? Here it says here, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified with his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you has believed. Those are powerful verses. Those verses encourage believers today who are persecuted, who are imprisoned, knowing that one day there's going to be justice. Christ is going to come. There will be destruction for persecutors. There's going to be blessed reward and honor for those who have been persecuted for Christ. That is what God promises. Now, three other things just to close with. What are we to pray for people in persecution? Three things. One, pray for their comfort. And by comfort, I don't mean that they'll have a cell with a nice TV. But I mean, we're to pray what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, that when they were afflicted, Paul and his friends, God comforted them. He eased the emotional load so that they in turn could comfort others with a comfort that they received from God. You know who some of the happiest people in the world are today? Persecuted Christians, imprisoned saints. Because the God of comfort has comforted them and encouraged them and given them hope that they're going to heaven soon, that what they're doing is worthwhile. I mean, it's amazing if you talk to people who have talked to people and read things about the comfort God gives. The second thing is pray that God would give them opportunities to witness. The very reason they're in prison is because they're converting people to Christ, and yet they want opportunities to continue to do that. That's what Paul asked when he was in prison. And that's what people in prison, from what I've read, they want opportunities, and then the boldness to be able to speak. One of the most surprising things I read recently is in this book by this man that the Southern Baptists sent off to China and to Russia and to Somalia to find out what happens when Christians undergo persecution. And he's got this full book documenting all these hundreds of interviews he had with persecuted Christians. And he says, virtually every believer who I had met in China had either been in prison for the faith or they knew someone who had. They were personally aware of many of their spiritual brothers and sisters who had endured persecution and come out of it with deeper spiritual roots, a more mature faith, and a greater appreciation for fellowship with believers. they'd also come out of the experience with a much stronger relationship with the Lord. One of the house church leaders actually asked me, "Do you know what prison is for us?" It's how we get our theological education. Prison in China is for us like seminary is for training church leaders in your country. Wow. They are not asking that the persecution be eliminated. They are asking that God would give them his comfort, opportunities, and boldness in their persecution. And the church in China has millions of believers today. Do you know what country has the fastest growing rate of Christians? The fastest growing rate of people coming to know Christ? The Christian population is growing faster in this country than any other country. You know what that is? Iran. Persecution. The seed of the church growth. Pray, because that's why China is growing. It's why Christianity is growing in Iran, is that persecution causes people to be bold and other people to say Christ is worth dying for, and people turn to Christ because what else alternatives do they have? Lord, thank you that we can pray, that we can be educated, that we can be nudged to be like Moses, to be involved in praying for others, and that you use that. Help us to stay with it, to pray for Pastor Yang, for others that we might hear of through the year. And God, again, we thank you for the forgiveness that's in Christ that millions of people are turning to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We'll have the men come forward that are going to serve communion.